Thank you, babe. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 23, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We are continuing our study in the names of God, and as a as kind of an adjunct, an excursus to the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be Thy name. And moving in that direction, then, we have settled here for the last few weeks. I believe this is sermon number 6. On Psalm 23, and the name of God that we are particularly pursuing here is, as He reveals Himself to us, as Yahweh Roi, the Lord my Shepherd. And as we said the first week, we have to drop the other shoe, because the other shoe is Roeh Yisrael, that He is the Shepherd of Israel, that He's not just my personal Shepherd. But there is a sense that in which also that He is the shepherd of the church. And so we want to understand both, that both are true. We don't want to become pietists. And I think it was last week that I said, you know, church discipline these days has lost some of its God-ordained power because we have become such pietists. People are excommunicated from churches, and they go worship in their living room going on like nothing has ever happened. Well, that would be an extreme view of Yahweh Roi, right? The Lord my shepherd. But He is the Roeh Yisrael. He is the shepherd of Israel also. So, last few weeks then, we've spoken about what it means not to have wants, that our shepherd fills up all of our needs. We talked about what it meant to be to lie down in green pastures and to be led by those waters of rest or upon the waters of rest. And there we saw the imagery of Noah, because the word for rest there is a derivative of the name of Noah, that God is speaking to us here in covenantal language, talking to us about how that while floods of waters for some can be destructive, that it is upon waters of rest that He leads us, just as He led Noah and his family. Then we talked about what it meant to have our souls restored, that He causes us to turn. And once again, in that Psalm 80, where we read of the Shepherd of Israel, that is that great Psalm that repeatedly says what? Turn us, God of our help. Cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Then the last two weeks, for His name's sake first, and we learned that it was not about us, that it's about Him, to put it colloquially. Then last week was, or 2 weeks ago, Reverend Kohler preached last week. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what it meant to be led in paths of righteousness, that is, according to His commandments, not according to mystical feelings and leadings or our own wills. Have you ever noticed that those mystical leadings most often correspond to people's wills? Huh. Anyway, All right, this week, that's my racing speed review. This week, we want to talk about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Let's continue the metaphor of the Lord as our shepherd, and let us think of ourselves in the midst of a flock of sheep and watching the shepherd, as the shepherd has been leading in paths of righteousness and beside still waters. At the behest of the shepherd, there is now the valley of the shadow of death. And let's remember, first of all, first point, that when our shepherd leads us, he leads us where he believes it's best, where he knows we need to go. And very often, we think that we should avoid all valleys. We think that we should avoid all trial, all difficulty. Our shepherd, however, while at times he leads us in green and lush pastures and upon waters of rest, there are also times when following our shepherd, we will traverse dark and scary valleys. We're still following him. We're still following him. We know that David here is not speaking of the times where the sheep wander off from the shepherd, because he says in the midst of talking about the valley of the shadow of death, he makes it clear that we understand that our shepherd is with us in that valley. That he is still exercising the tools of his shepherdhood. His rod and his staff are still there in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. So, the first proposition is then, following our shepherd sometimes means that we follow him into the valley of the shadow of death, which is a really interesting phrase, and we'll look at that in just a moment. So, there are indeed many such valleys in and around Palestine, and they were obviously not unknown to David. Commentators are divided as to when David actually wrote this psalm. Some would say that he wrote it very early in his career while he was still a shepherd. It's not my view. Others would say that he wrote it later on in life. And some would tie it, and I think if you're going to tie it to any particular time in David's life, you would tie it to the time when he was fleeing from Absalom. And here's why I'll say that. Just pull back the curtain a little bit. There's a time when David is fleeing from Absalom, and they go across Jordan, and this old man meets them out there. You remember what his name was? It's a great guy. His name is Barzillai. You remember what Barzillai brings? What does he do for David? Well, it looks like, if you want to compare it to the psalm, that he sets a table for him in the presence of his enemies. So some have said that it was just after that, just after the time that David fled from Absalom and was met by Barzillai out in the desert there, when they were faint from their all-night forced march to get over Jordan away from Absalom's forces, because they thought they would be right on their tail, and were it not for Hushai the Archite, they would have been. And so they get out across Jordan, and Barzillai meets them out there the next day after they've marched all night with a table spread before them. And so some have thought that that's the occasion, that it was just after that that David wrote. And it might be. That is probably the most likely candidate. All right, so many such valleys in and around Palestine where shepherds must also lead their flocks, not only in places of green pasture and quiet waters, but also in such dark and dangerous places as valleys where death raises its ugly specter. There's danger of falling off the trail. There's danger of separation. There's danger of attack. I don't know if you know this or not, but many of those valleys are pockmarked with caves and holes in Palestine, because it's likely a sandstone composition. And in those caves and holes live the beasts that would come out to prey on straggling sheep. So the valley is a place of danger. It's a place also of exhaustion. I was going to tell you a quick story about one time when Joanna and I were hiking in the mountains of Southern California, and we had a dog with us, and he was a go-getter. I mean, anywhere we'd go, he would go. And we got halfway down the hill that one day. It was in the bright sun. It was hot. And he just found a bush, laid down, and said, "That's it. I'm not going anymore. Y'all can go down there if you want. I'll catch up with you later. Right now, these feet are staying here under this bush." Exhaustion is also a danger as the shepherd leads his flock through and around and down and back up the other side of valleys. So there's all kinds of dangers that these valleys bring. So considered in context, then, just as we've understood that the Lord leads in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, we couple that with the present passage, and it's clear that the leading of the Lord often takes us into places that our earthly eyes would not take us. They seem to us to be unsafe and dangerous. They seem to be injurious, calamitous. And yet the Lord leads us there as well. We're still following our shepherd. There are a few instances of this I'd like to show you in the New Testament. And in keeping with our reading in the book of Job, I want you to understand that these instances have nothing to do with the righteousness or unrighteousness of the subject. And you'll see this. Turn with me. Let's look at the Apostle Paul's life first to 2 Corinthians. The valley of the shadow of death. Did Paul traverse that valley? Oh, I think he did. In 2 Corinthians, first of all, chapter 1, verse 8. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of" what? "Of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." Here's what the apostle says. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. When we got up in the morning, we did not know where we would lay down at night, whether on a bed or in a grave. This is how much difficulty we had in Asia. Remember that in Asia there, Paul is probably talking about his first missionary journey and where he was stoned. He is speaking there of the threat of the Jews. If you remember, what they did was they followed him from city to city and stirred up the people around him so that he would stop preaching in the name of Christ. Of course, Paul, undaunted, went on. We understand that. But that every day, Paul met with what we call his life flashing before his eyes. That's the commitment of the apostle. Surely the apostle was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But in the midst of that valley, the apostle then speaks of all of the opportunities that that opened up. It's an amazing thing. What happens when that happens to us? What happens when we are under such severe threat? What do we do? Well, if we have time, we'll talk about this later, but a lot of times what we do, the first thing we do is we look for commiseration. We look for somebody to feel sorry for us. We look for someone to tell us what a good little boy or a good little girl we're being, bearing up for Christ. We look for a way to turn it into merit. Very often we murmur and complain. Thomas Brooks has some really, really bad things to say about murmuring that I'd like to share with you either later today or next week, depending on how much time we have. There are all kinds of things that rise up as part of the temptations that we face when we are under the threat of persecution or death, when we're walking through that valley of the shadow of death. The temptation is to take our eyes off of our shepherd and to put them upon ourselves. and think about what we're doing and how we're bearing up and what great courage we have. And will this person feel sorry for us or commiserate with us or tell us how good we're doing? Not so, the Apostle Paul. He says, here's what it did. It took our eyes off of us. When we were walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we learned not to trust in ourselves, but in God. We learned to take our eyes off of ourselves. We learned that it is God who delivers from so great a death and doth deliver. And we learned to put our hope in the resurrection, he says. That's good. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. That's a great word for those who are put to some kind of physical harm, threat. They're following their shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. What do we need to do when we are in that valley? We don't need to look to the right hand or to the left. We need to watch our shepherd. We need to listen for his voice. We need to look for those tokens of his shepherding, his rod and his staff, as they keep us and protect us, comfort us, and lead us through the valley. The Apostle Paul also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a page over or so. In verse 29, he says, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And we'll talk about what that means in a moment. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good ethics, really is the word there, ethos. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It's a very interesting passage. I don't know about you, but I have heard it misquoted and misunderstood so horribly that I always bring it up at almost every opportunity I have because it drives us away from mysticism. How many of you have heard this passage used when the Apostle Paul says, I die daily, that he's talking about some mystical retreatism? How many of you have heard that? I have too. Doesn't fit the context at all of what the Apostle's talking about. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead, and he's talking about putting himself in jeopardy for the gospel's sake, following his shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. He's dying daily. Every day when he lays down, if he lays down in a bed, he's thankful. But he says that what that does is it focuses his mind, it trains his mind upon the resurrection of Christ. And isn't that the hope of the Christian? I think if Paul were standing here, and he's not, but I think if he were, and I think I could prove this from his other writings, he would tell you clearly that he would not trade one second of the threat of death. He would not trade one traverse through the valley of the shadow of death for anything else, because it has trained him to focus upon Christ. I think that's what he says in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, I take all those things that were gained to me and I count them but dung for the cause of my knowing Christ, by whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. If by any means, he says, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. See, it always comes back to the resurrection for Paul. If the dead rise not, then why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Now, don't let some folks, some barely shaven elders, some BSEs, come to your door, knocking on your door from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and tell you that they're in verse, what was the first verse that we read there? Oh, yeah, I'm on the wrong. There it is. That baptism for the dead is exactly what they do in their temple. No, they don't. They worship idols in their temple. Let's be clear. They don't worship the God of heaven. They worship idols. And in doing baptismal work for the dead, what they believe they're doing is doing merit religion work for their bygone relatives. Now, that doesn't work. When the Apostle Paul says that there were those who were being baptized for the dead, he uses the Greek word hyper there, or on behalf of the dead. He doesn't mean standing in their place. He means because of the testimony of martyrs who have gone by, there were those who were coming to faith in Christ and being baptized. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about some silly ancient pagan rite and how such teaching ever got into the Christian church. I don't know. But I do know that there's a place of judgment for whoever introduced it. That doesn't belong here. So, what does the Apostle Paul then say about the valley of the shadow of death? He says it focuses him on the resurrection. Oh, in Acts chapter 21, turn with me there. Acts chapter 21, long about verse 13. Let's begin our reading in verse 11. And when he was come unto us, that is this prophet named Agabus, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him, the him there is the Apostle Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Now here's Paul's response in verse 13. Then Paul answered, What mean ye? To weep and to break mine heart. For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. Now, we've talked about some of the early church fathers, we call them, the first and second century men that were the successors to the apostles. And there's one, a gentleman by the name of Ignatius of Antioch. I don't know if you've ever read Ignatius of Antioch or not. But if you have, maybe you have the same idea that I have of Ignatius, that he had maybe a pinch of an unholy zeal for martyrdom. You know, it was Ignatius of Antioch that said, When I am ground in the teeth of the wild beast, then I shall be the pure bread of Christ. Well, that's a little too far. And I don't see that here in the Apostle Paul at all. The Apostle Paul has already learned from the Lord that he will go to Jerusalem and that he will go from Jerusalem to Rome, and there he will testify before kings. The Apostle Paul here has a mission. He has a calling. He is following his shepherd. And those around him who would dissuade him from doing so, he says, What mean ye? To weep and to break mine heart. Now, commentators are divided as to what the breaking of the heart means there. Whether it means to well up his affections against doing what his duty would be. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is near to it, and really both are close, that they're breaking his resolve, that the word heart there is put for resolve, his resolve to obey. The Apostle Paul had a mission. The Apostle had a leading. He was following his great shepherd. And that shepherd was taking him to the valley of the shadow of death. And the Apostle Paul, instead of complaining, instead of murmuring, he saw every advantage in that as he learned to hear the voice of his shepherd, to trust in the tokens of Christ's shepherding, his rod and his staff, to follow him into the teeth of the lion if need be. The valley of the shadow of death is not unknown to Christians. Many others of the saints have also been so afflicted. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Of course, if you were to put a title over the book of 1 Peter, we might call it How to Suffer as a Christian, How to Be Persecuted and to Endure as a Christian, How Not to Lose Heart or to Faint when we are called to the Valley of Deep Shadows. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of course, once again, we see this focusing upon the resurrection. Once again, we see how these earthly struggles, these earthly difficulties well up in the people of God, a focus on Christ and His resurrection and their great hope. Isn't that what the apostle tells us to do in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and following? Right? Seeing that we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Consider Him who endured such gainsaying of sinners against Himself, lest ye become weary and faint in your soul. The valley of the shadow of death is a place where all Christians eventually go. As Dr. Walter Martin used to say, the death rate is still one per person. And following our, this is the Jack LaLanne reference that you've all been waiting for. Even Jack LaLanne has met his end. Of course, for Mr. LaLanne, it's a sad end because he was not a believer in Christ. He was a believer in the power of his own mind. We might want to ask him, how's that working for you today? But here was a man completely invested in staying out of the valley of the shadow of death. But the valley of the shadow of death for Christians, over and again in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it doesn't matter where you look, we find that when we are following our shepherd, sometimes we are led into very difficult places. Places of straitness, places of trial, places of danger, places of calamity. And that at such times, our ears, our eyes, our senses, our beings must be very much tuned up to hearing the voice of our shepherd at those times, because there are dangers on every side. We have seen, sadly, people go into the valley of the shadow of death and never come out. We have seen people apostatize. Christianity is too hard. The first century church was rife with, because of the persecution that arose against them in the first and second centuries, there was a controversy that rose up. Well, can we receive people who have apostatized after they've been baptized back to the church? That they were having the discussion at all tells you how difficult the trials were and what it takes to traverse the valley of the shadow of death. It must be traversed with our eyes and ears, ourselves, our beings focused on our shepherd, to follow Him and to listen for the tokens of His shepherding. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is a familiar verse, I think, to most of you. Let's get a little context. Let's turn back to, let's go all the way to verse 1. This know also that in the last days, when are the last days? That's today. That's now. Not in a dispensational sense, the last day, so, you know, let's just quit our jobs and go wait on the hill for Jesus to come back. That's not the kind of last days understanding I'm talking about. The last days began at the day of Pentecost. These are those last days. Peter confirmed that for us when he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. These are the last days. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jonas and Jambres withstood Moses, those are traditionally the names of the lead magicians in Pharaoh's court. As Jonas and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men, as theirs, that is Jonas and Jambres, also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now that is a general statement by the apostle, and it's going to be actualized in various histories and places of the world as the Lord would see fit. But I'm sure that many of you have suffered under these kinds of, you know, patronization and marginalization and being, you know, set aside and railroaded out of whatever good things that would have otherwise been yours because of your following your shepherd. Our persecutions in these days are very mild. We understand that. There may come a time, I have told my children and my grandchildren from the pulpit here, that, you know, I don't know what the world's going to look like in 20 years or 30. I anticipate that it won't look as friendly to Christians as it does today. But I also know that Christians have been saying that for a long time. So I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to be so insular in my own temporal vicinity. But regardless of what those persecutions are, what will we do when they arise? Will we listen for the voice of our shepherd, or will we cut out and say, I'm out of here? No valley for me, thank you very much. It's a part of following our shepherd. It's a part of what we might expect as Christians. And finally, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know how that for His righteousness, for His obedience to His Father, He gave up His life. He was chastised not for His sins, but for ours. He walked through the valley of the shadow of death in our behalf. The point, however, is that the apostle in Hebrews 12 sets the Lord Jesus as an example of suffering. The apostle Peter does the same in 1 Peter chapter 2. So as we see that Christ, for His righteousness suffered, for His obedience suffered, and that Christ comforted Himself with looking beyond the valley to the other side, so we too can follow His example in that. Now, our sufferings are not atoning. We don't atone for our sins. If you do something wrong and you suffer for it, remember that the suffering that you suffer does not atone for your sins. You can't make it right. Only Christ can. It is only His atonement, only His redemption that can truly be atoning. And as we read last week or 2 weeks ago from Isaiah 53, it is that the Lord laid upon him the chastisements of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. So don't think that when we suffer because we have done ill, that the Lord chastises us for our sins, that we're somehow making it all right. That doesn't happen. That's not the gospel. That's a perversion of the gospel that will land you a gravy train with biscuit wheels to an eternity of judgment. That's a false gospel. It's only in Christ that our sins are forgiven. All right, so as we're getting short on time here, let's pick up what it means, the shadow of death. It's an interesting Hebrew word, being a compound of, guess what, two words in Hebrew, shadow and death. You had to be a linguist for that? No, not really. But commentators are somewhat divided as to how that word works. It is used all over the book of Job, as you might imagine. Can you think of anyone who is described in Scripture who walked through the valley of the shadow of death like Job, or any mere human? I mean, Job did walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Job did wake up every day and wonder whether or not he would live to see the night. In fact, at one point in a few chapters ago, he said, when I wake up in the morning, I say, oh, that it would be night. And when I go to sleep at night, I would say, oh, that it would be day. Just cycle after cycle of suffering in the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow there is, some lexicographers have said that it is like the depth of a mine shaft. You know how a mine shaft goes straight down, and you look down in the mine shaft, and you know you're not too close to the edge, but you look over the edge of the mine shaft, and all you see is that deep darkness, and all of those images and feelings and affections that darkness brings up. We're afraid. It's a fearful place. But it's fearful also because the end of that compound word is that Hebrew word met, which means death. That is the place of death. That's a place where at every turn, death raises its ugly head, its scary specter. And so when David writes that he is walking through the valley of the shadow of death, remember that he was a guy that was on one side of the mountain and Saul was on the other side, and Saul had the army and David had a few men, and if Saul could or would have caught him at that time, well, you know what would have happened. In fact, there was a time when Saul was sitting in his palace and he said what? Oh, if I could just pin him to the wall with this spear. And when Absalom was after him, you remember that Hushai the Archite was the guy that actually stayed the hand, because Ahithophel said, let's go after him. Now's the time. If you're going to strike, strike now, Absalom, and you can have him. And Hushai the Archite said, well, hold on a minute. You know, your father David, he's a man of war. He's not going to be with the rest of the people. You may strike after him and not find him. Oh, and also remember that he's like a bear bereaved of her whelps. He's like a lion cornered now. You don't want to touch him now. You want to wait until he's relaxed a bit. It was Hushai the Archite that saved David's life that night, and David knew it. He was under the threat of death. So, the valley of the shadow of death is indeed a place of fear. A place where if we turn aside to the right hand or to the left, we may fall off the cliff. If we lag too far behind our shepherd, we may become prey to the beasts. We may not be able to see. We may suffer from exhaustion. We need to stick up close to our shepherd. Do you see that? Do you see that your proximity to Christ, and I'm using the word proximity, but you understand what I mean. You keeping close accounts with Him in the exercises and the means that He has given you for your souls? Do you see how vital that is to your getting out of this life alive? We talked, when I was down to see the folks in South Texas, we talked about that concept that we've talked about up here, that threshold kind of Christianity, where we just want to be, I just want to know how much of Jesus I need to get drug across the threshold, and that's really all I need. Well, it's not biblical Christianity at all. Biblical Christianity is you don't just follow, you just walk over the threshold. I mean, you follow him wherever he goes. It's not just over a threshold. It's not just a, you know, I just want to know what the bar is so I can do whatever I need to do. We're back at merit religion. We're back at Rome with that. It's not making a decision for Christ, right? It's making every decision for Christ from now until you die. And do you see that that's what the Christian life is? And that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that many people that have had the same profession, the same outward profession as we have had, they have not come out the other end of the valley? They've fallen. They've apostatized. They've died faithless. I mean, these are real things. There is real spiritual peril out there. And if this dispensational kind of decisionalism has, what it's done to the church is it's made people, it's given a false sense of assurance. It's taught people to trust in some threshold event rather than in following their shepherd every day. Remember what the prophet said, I woke up this morning and my mind was stayed upon the Lord, fixed upon Him. The psalmist writes, my heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death is only one of many places the Lord will lead us in this life. And in all of those places, it is imperative that we stay up close to Him. That we call upon His name and listen for His voice. That we make good and diligent use of all the means of grace. And by that, children, here's what I mean. That every day you make a decided effort at getting your Bible out, sitting down and reading it and making an endeavor to understand what you read and to apply it. To learn how to call Christ your Lord and to follow Him every day. There are going to be a lot of people standing before Christ on Judgment Day that will be surprised. He'll tell them to go away because they never really followed Him. They trusted in some threshold event and not in Christ. How do you know you're trusting in Christ then? Because you're following Him every day. You're listening for His voice. You're endeavoring to obey. Your heart leaps after Him. O Lord, when Thou saidst unto me, seek my face, my heart said unto Thee, Lord, Thy face will I seek. In John chapter 10, our Lord tells us that His sheep hear His voice. They follow, not followed. They follow Him. It's present, active, indicative verb. It is important that in these days that are fraught with difficulty and trial and temptation, that we do not lose hope, that we keep our eyes on the resurrection, that we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're constantly, daily listening for His voice. Blessed is the man, right, that listens daily at my doorposts. So, let's close up with just a couple of things here. As we saw above, this is a real threat. It is not supposed. It's not brought on by an unholy zeal for persecution or martyrdom. It is a result of following Christ. And to make right use of it then, it augments, it intensifies our following of Christ. It is at times like these that the people of God are distinguished from unbelievers. Unbelievers have no hope standing behind them. No comfort to rise up to meet them. No shepherd to lead them, nor to guide them. It is especially at such times as these that men are distinguished from men, people from people. How the unbeliever fares when things are not going well will, when things are going well, will not distinguish him from the faithful, right? When everything's going well, everybody looks the same almost. But when trials jump up, when difficulties come, what happens? What do we do then? What are the unbelieving holding on to at that time? When the specter of death or other lesser evils raise their ugly head, it is here, especially in the valley of the shadow of death, that Christ's people are distinguished from the world. Note of the wicked that in the valley of the shadow of death, it reminds them of their impending judgment, that they are liable to the righteous judgment of God, and as such are put to fear in their trials. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and following, tells us of an impending judgment. That wicked, that evil conscience that has caused them all of their life to look over their shoulder now screams at them of the event to come, the impending judgment of their souls. They are reminded of God's righteousness and their own unrighteousness, of His unyielding standard and their falling short of it. We see that also in Romans 1:18 and following. But of the righteous, the valley of the shadow of death is understood differently by him. Notice that David does not say, I will never enter into the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not going to go there. He says, even though, or even when I'm walking in the valley of the shadow of death. That is to say, that the praise of the psalmist here is that there is no difficulty, no calamity, no evil. He doesn't say, I will fear no evil. He says, I will fear no evil. He doesn't say, there's not going to be any evil. He says, I will fear no evil. He acknowledges that he will be led into the valley of the shadow of death. He acknowledges that evil, and evil there, that's the Hebrew word ra, which means, you know, calamity, difficulty. We call it misfortune, but I'm trying to expunge the word fortune from my language, so I don't like to use that word. Difficulty, trial, struggle, stress, deprivation, want, all of those things, and even then the failing of our strength physically. So what David says, it's not that he's going to be delivered from all evil, but that he's not going to fear any evil because the Lord is with him. And the Lord's tools of shepherding comfort him, his rod and his staff. Sometimes we are forced to choose between faith and family, between faith and our livelihood, between faith and our country, between faith and personal comfort or safety, between faith and our health, between faith and life in this world. It would be safe to say here in applying the words of the psalmist that our faith in Christ may be, in earthly terms, the most costly or difficult thing we have ever experienced. Maybe. The difficulty, of course, is that we bring people in to the church these days on a raft of, you know, Jesus is your giant candy store. He's going to take care of all your needs. He's the God who wipes your little spiritual nose and pats your little spiritual bottom and takes care of all your wants and needs and everything you could ever ask for. And so we have people falling by the wayside left and right when difficulty comes. So to wrap up then, the valley of the shadow of death, it's a real place. It's a metaphor, but it's the place of suffering, the place of trial, the place of threat, the place of difficulty. And when we're following our shepherd, he may lead us there. At such times, what will we do? Will we trust and take comfort in the tools of his shepherding, his word and sacraments and prayer, the church and the fellowship of the saints, and all of those supports and props and helps that the Lord has given us to go through the valley of the shadow of death? Will we listen closely to his word? Will we close up tightly to him? Or will we simply trust in that we've been drug across a threshold? It is in days like this that we are reminded of the resurrection of the dead and how that that even our Lord Jesus Christ looked beyond the difficulty to the joy that was set before him. And so we also can look beyond the valley of the shadow of death, trusting that the Lord will indeed deliver, just like the Apostle Paul, who was a man of like passions with us. We cannot murmur nor doubt at the leading of our shepherd. We can learn to receive the good that he is doing, because the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, when I'm weak, it's then that I'm strong. I'll gladly rejoice then in persecutions and sufferings. It's a very interesting passage. We'll close with this. There's a time when the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about the marks of his discipleship, and one of those marks is that he has a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. The Greek there is the angelos tou satana, that he is an angel of Satan sent to buffet him. A special affliction. And just like Job, the Lord had released Satan to afflict Paul in a particular way. And when we hear about that, and we hear about that in our modern Christian culture, we think, well, why didn't he just, stand up and cast that thing out? Why didn't he command it into another country? Why didn't he tell it to go away and not bother him? Why didn't he look it in the eyes and say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what I'm talking about. Why didn't he do that? He says, thrice I besought the Lord that it would be taken from me. And let me give you the shorthand answer. And the Lord said, no. No. To the modern Christian culture, that's an unthinkable answer on the part of the Lord. There's an affliction that the Lord wouldn't take away? That's right. So the Apostle Paul says, I've learned how to use that. I've learned how to glory in my weakness. I've learned how to glory in my lack of strength. I've learned how to take hold of the valley of the shadow of death and to make use of it for my own soul's sake. I've learned how to close up to my Savior. I've learned how to look at His resurrection. I've learned how to be delivered from so great a death. I've learned how not to fear the evil in that valley. Because when I'm weak, that's when I'm at my strongest. Brothers and sisters, the same is true of us. How will we use the valley of the shadow of death? Will we use it in such a way that we murmur and complain and thereby destroy the blessing that could come? Or will we close up tight to our shepherd? Will we listen for his voice and hang on his every word? Will we profit from the day of evil? He has determined that we can. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that His leading is indeed often a leading through a difficult place. We thank Thee that Thou art with us, that our shepherd is with us, that we have never been left nor forsaken, even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. We ask our Father that Thou wouldst deliver us from complaint, murmuring, dissatisfaction, from questioning Thee in such times. And that with the Apostle Paul, with our Lord Jesus Christ, and with many of the saints, that we might make a good and sanctified use of every difficulty and trial that Thou dost send. That in our weakness we may apply unto Thee for strength. In our perception of danger, we may apply unto Thee for safety. And Father, we pray that with the leading of our great shepherd, that Thou wouldst lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, all the way home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.